We have a hard time dealing with sin in the church, it seems to me. And it isn't because sin is foreign. It's not because sin is rare. You might wish that that were so, but that is the irony of the situation we're in. The irony that we should have a hard time dealing with something that we are so very familiar with. It's not our lack of familiarity. I believe the hard time that we have dealing with sin can be blamed on two things. Number one, our pride. And number two, an inadequate or shallow understanding of grace. So keep those two things in mind as we think through the subject that is before us. We're looking at this afternoon the subject of church discipline, the subject of dealing with sin, won't be dealing with it all in its totality, but just in part this afternoon. So what I want to do with you is to consider this in two parts. First of all, we're going to look at the act itself of discipline. What leads to it, what it involves. And to do that, we will consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18, and focus particularly on Matthew 18. And then second, we will look at the restoration that we hope will follow from church discipline. It doesn't always, does it? And it's not the only reason for church discipline. But we're going to assume that discipline is followed by restoration and consider what is involved by looking at 2 Corinthians 2, and I read briefly from there a moment ago. But I want to begin with you at 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, and we're not going to deal with this in any kind of detail, but we're met there with a problem in the church. Reports have reached the apostle of a man who is in a relationship with his father's wife. Instead of mourning the sin, instead of sackcloth and ashes, they're proud. I'm not sure what they're proud of, whether they're proud of their tolerance, whether they're proud of the fact that they have diversity, we don't know. There's no sign, however, of repentance. So Paul urges the church to put this man out of the church. He reminds them that they cannot, in the same way, discipline and excommunicate, which is the fancy word we use for putting somebody out of the church. You can't do that to the world. Or you have to leave the world. Jesus certainly did not do that. But however, he does say they have to judge those who are within, those who confess Christ. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But 1 Corinthians is the last step in discipline. At this point, this man is to be treated like a pagan. They are not to eat with him. So what came first? How did it get to that stage? Well, Matthew 18 tells us what are the very first steps to be taken. Listen to verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, we're not talking at the moment about what to do when you have wounded or hurt somebody else. It's assumed that if you hurt somebody else, you're going to ask for forgiveness. That's not what's being dealt with here. Here we're talking about someone who has sinned against you. We all know what that's like. So it's very personal. Now, before you get to this spot, before you decide to go to that person, you need to make a decision. You don't always have to go to them. So somebody has done something against you. Maybe they've hurt you in a way that they've spoken about you, something they have done to you. You don't have to go to them and tell them everything they've done wrong. You can choose at this point to forbear. What does that mean? Well, for many people, that means say nothing. Because they don't want to seem petty. But then, though they don't say anything They go on holding a grudge. They get on the phone and they tell somebody. That's not forbearance. Forbearance is the deliberate choice to set aside what has happened as though it never happened. The deliberate choice to set it aside as though it never happened. You see, at that moment you have a choice. You can take offense at what has been done. And you can then begin to deal with it as is laid out for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Or you hold your peace. But if you're going to hold your peace, that means dismissing it as though it never happened. It doesn't get spoken of to your close friends. It doesn't get spoken of online. It's done and it's over with and it's put behind you as if it never happened. Now, I know you're familiar with this. At weddings, it's very customary to give opportunity for anyone to bring forward any evidence as why this couple should not be married. That opportunity, when it is passed, is passed. The words of the minister are always very, very clear. Speak now, or what? Forever hold your peace. Now, I'm sorry to say, very often we are unwilling to speak now. What we tend to do is we keep our peace for the moment when we've been offended. We don't say anything now, but neither do we forever hold our peace. And I want you to see that God has shut you and I up to just two options. You forbear and you forgive. Or you go directly to the person who has hurt or offended you. I can't stress this enough. If I had to pin division in the church on just one thing, it would easily be this. If I were to blame broken relationships, ruined reputations, wounded people, on one single factor, it would be the failure that is so common in the church to follow the simple first step of going to those who have hurt us and telling them and them alone. Do you know what that actually happens? I don't have to tell you, do I? You don't tell them. You tell somebody else. Where's the biblical precedent for that pattern? What is gained when that is done? I can tell you very firsthand, many of us could probably share stories to some extent of what's happened to us. I can tell you firsthand from my own experience that when Matthew 18 is ignored, what happens? I felt the effects in a previous congregation. On two occasions in my life, I found that the same pattern in both cases. Somebody took offense. They did not bring the offense to me. Instead, they took it to others. Now, we have seen sometimes where people will bring something to our attention and they promptly then go off and tell somebody else as well. That's not permitted hot here either. But what happened in my case is I watched as relationships were undermined and ruined because people were saying things about me rather than to me. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, how many of you had experienced something like that? I'm sure many, many hands would be raised. And the cost on my end was very significant. I suffered a tarnished reputation. And listen, there is very little more precious in this life than our reputation. When a man or a woman goes after another man or another woman's reputation, it is a kind of murder. It is considered in the scriptures as a breach of the sixth commandment because it has such a damaging effect on the quality of that person's life. In biblical terms, it is an abominable sin. We think of other sins as abominable sins. We would be right. This is one of them. Proverbs says, a whisperer separates chief friends. Think, what a thing that is. What an incredible thing to separate chief friends, best friends. How in the world could that ever happen? What could ever come between two very dear friends?
a whisperer. A whisperer. Proverbs says the words of a talebearer are as wounds and they go down into the innermost belly. It hurts. You think how ugly a picture that is to take a knife like Ehud did and plunge that knife into a man's belly. Here is something like it, a talebearer whose wounds go just as deep. Proverbs says, discover not a secret to another. Discover not a secret to another. It says as well, where no wood is, there what happens? Where there's no wood, what happens? The fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. What are those six or seven things? Pride, lying, murder, lust. So far, no surprises. Listen to the sixth and seventh. Number six, a false witness that speaks lies. Seven, he that sows discord among brethren. Suppose you were to come to a new church. For whatever reasons, you've had to move and now you've come to a new church, a fresh start, and already rumors have been spread. And people know about you already. They haven't met you. They've been told. Perhaps they've been warned. Can you imagine the profound sorrow that you would feel? How lonely. Where do you go? What do? I cannot imagine a more painful experience from a human standpoint than to face the loneliness of a reputation everywhere smeared. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when you go about telling offenses, whether online, on the phone, in person, you go about telling a man's reputation. It is called sowing discord. It is one of the abominations that God hates. It ruins churches. It ruins relationships. It's destroyed families. Entirely unnecessary. So before we go any further, I want you to think with me for a moment on the Savior's dealings with you. You notice the context that we read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Now you have before you, some of you in your own in your hands right now, you have a Bible. There it is that the Lord Jesus told you your sin. Suppose instead of telling you, instead of a Bible to point you to the law, to show you your sin and to introduce you to the gospel, suppose instead that you were a subject of conversation in heaven. They're talking about you. And you're left hopeless. You can't fix it. You can't make amends. You can't work toward reconciliation. There's nothing that can be done. Now, God doesn't owe these things to you. They're all of free grace. But I want to encourage you to remember this afternoon the grace wherein you stand. Remember the tenderness of the Lord Jesus to you. This is forgotten. You think of that story, that parable of that unmerciful servant. You think, how in the world could he do this? How could he walk out of that moment where he was forgiven so much and walk away and then immediately forget everything that had been done? Jesus said, a bruised reed he would not break. Smoldering wick he would not snuff out. Think with me. Think of how that he has dealt with you. The difference, of course, is that when you have dealt with those who have sinned against you, you have been dealing with people like you. You've been dealing with people who are guilty as you are guilty. Here is your King who is without sin. The Bible says that he is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And he took it upon himself. He took that sin, the curse for that sin, the punishment for that sin deliberately for your pardon. He didn't make you the subject of gossip, did he? He didn't tarnish your reputation. The Bible says he's not ashamed to call you his brethren. What an amazing, amazing statement that is. Look at how graciously he came to you about your sin. What did he do? What did Jesus do? He told you. As you've confessed your sin, you've gone to him in the quiet place of that prayer closet we talked about this morning, and there you were, and you were so broken. You were so ashamed. As you unburdened yourself before him and you told him everything you had done, you in embarrassment and sorrow told him, "I've sinned." Has he broadcast that to the world? Why did he come to you in the first place? Why did he give you the Bible? Why did he give you and me the gospel? Why tell you rather than somebody else your sin? Because he loves you. Because he wanted you to be reconciled to him. Not damaged. He didn't want your sins to be known and publicized. He wanted instead, and you hear that in the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, he wanted to have you with him in glory. He wanted you into his family. God came specifically and purposely to you, to me, so that the breach, this terrible breach that sin had brought about, might not ruin you. But when you and I, when we don't go to the person who has offended us, who has hurt us, in a sense, we rob them the opportunity to do anything about it. They may not know they've done anything wrong. They may not have done anything wrong. You may have misunderstood. But even when they have done terrible things to you, by failing to go to them, you refuse them the opportunity for reconciliation and restoration. That's not how God has dealt with you. And here's what I hope you will see as we continue to think through this subject for the next few moments. The subject of church discipline is considered by many an ugly topic. But it isn't. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said the chastisements of God are actually too good for us. You think what a condescension, what a tremendous condescension on his part to discipline wicked creatures like us for our good. How much easier to simply ignore us and cast us off. What a kindness to introduce in the church this tremendous means of reclaiming the wandering. How many of us owe everything, humanly speaking, to a Nathan who came to us and said, "Thou art the man, it's you, you've sinned. I want you to remember this. I pray that this will be written upon your hearts, that the Lord Jesus, he came to you. He told you your sin. He did it. He did not to hurt you. Not to damage your reputation. He did it for your rescue. He did it so that you and I in turn would see our sin in light of the law and the holiness of God and then fly for refuge to Jesus Christ. He meant to bind you up. He meant in doing so to have you to be restored, to have you to be healed. He meant to make what is crimson to be white like snow, to bury your sins in the deepest sea and bring you then into joyful fellowship and friendship with God. I wonder if you see the difference then. You see, here Matthew 18 has shut you up. He shut me up together to this. Just one thing. Every single one of you. I don't know the particulars of your histories, but I know this. Every one of you have been hurt. Every one of you have been at the end of somebody else's sin. And you have one of two options. You forbear and you forgive them and you treat them and this as if it never happened. Or you bring it to them. Do you notice what is not an option? Telling it to others. The secret's not to be spread. It's between you and he. You and she. Now, of course, you notice Matthew 18 tells you what to do if they don't respond. This is so helpful because it reminds us of the purpose of going to them in the first place. Sometimes we get a little bit confused. We're not maybe sure what the reason was why we went to them in the first place. You know, suppose they don't repent. You've gone to them. They refuse. You say, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not interested in hearing you. I don't want to hear this. You notice, first of all, what this teaches us about what is to be our personal aim in going to them. Well, it wasn't to tell them off. It wasn't to give vent to your feelings before you go out and tell somebody else. The reason's not retribution. They hurt me, now I'm going to verbally hurt them back. You went to them, you go to them, so that they can write it. So that they can ask your forgiveness, so that the two of you can be reconciled. But then second, do you see what is actually at issue when it comes to church discipline? People sometimes, they're very troubled with the concept of church discipline. They wonder, well, wait a minute. This doesn't seem right. Aren't we all sinners? How can one sinner judge another sinner? You notice that it isn't sin so much as unrepentance that is cause of discipline. No sin can keep you from membership except unrepentance. Just as no sin but unrepentance can keep you from Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray, my longing for the church would be that no sin but unrepentance would be allowed to bring about a breach in the relationships that you have with your brothers and your sisters in the Lord Jesus. You know, it's wonderful to consider how closely tied the concept of discipline is with the gospel of grace. Now, of course, our pride doesn't want to tell them the fault. Pride, instead, I want some kind of payment, want some kind of retribution. But the gospel of grace presents Jesus in his wonderful meekness and incredible condescension, coming not to condemn the world, not for retribution, but to save. So here again, the second step of discipline is with the aim of gaining reconciliation. First time, they wouldn't listen. So, we bring another with us. One or two others. Now, no one else at this point needs to be involved. Remember, we're trying to win them. And then finally, if that step doesn't work, we bring them to the church. In other words, we bring it to the elders. And I want you to see again that the circle of those who are in the know, even here, is still small. We are not inviting everyone into the secret. You take it to the elders, and they in turn go to the individual once again with the aim of gaining the hearts, turning this man, this woman back from their sin. And if that fails, then they are put out of the church. Now, the aim of church discipline at this point is twofold. Number one, the purity of the church. Number two, the hope that this person, of course, having been turned over to the realm of Satan outside the church, will come to his senses and repent. Now, I want to put to you a question. Up to this point, what's motivating the entire process?
Again, the one obstacle that's very obvious in all of this is pride. But I wonder if you see at every step how the gospel is at the heart of all of this. This is how Jesus dealt with us. We love. I trust I can say this, that we love how he has given us the law as our schoolmaster because of how that law then has taught us to go to him. All around us is a world that doesn't like the law. They don't want to hear it. How many of us are so thankful that God came to us and revealed to us our sin so that we went to Christ so then our sins could be forgiven, we could be bound up. And church discipline is aimed at the good of those who are caught in sin. We want their restoration. And that brings us to this other passage in 2 Corinthians. Here the Apostle Paul. You've read from Matthew 18, read from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul comes in 2 Corinthians to the same people and his concern at this point is different. You remember how when he came to them before, they were proud. They should have been mourning. They should have been broken. They were proud. But he comes to them now and it seems they have done what he said to do in the first letter. They dealt with this man. But now he asks for something different. The man has responded as Paul had hoped, as you and I might have hoped. And now he pleads with the Corinthians. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Why do you think he would tell them this? I remember earlier, he was astounded at their pride. He was astounded that when they should have been grieving this particular sin, it didn't bother them in the least. But now he has another kind of concern. Having disciplined this man, the worry is that they will not restore him. The language is very, very strong. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him so that he is not swallowed up in sorrow. Please, it's so essential we keep in mind what has happened. Here he has somebody who has not only been living in sin, a person rather whose relationship is so wicked it is perverted. It is so unnatural that even the heathen are not known for this. The whole thing is a scandal. And now everything has been done right. They follow the apostle's instructions. But there's a real concern on the part of the apostle that this man won't be properly restored. Now think with me about the church as you know it. Why do you think that we are so reticent, so hesitant to share our sin struggles with one another? At prayer meeting, my experience has been that we tend to pray for other people. We get together in our little circle and we pray for those who tend to be not there. And we often spend the majority of our time praying for physical ailments. We don't usually list areas of sin that we want help with. Part of the reason is that we have never, perhaps, dealt properly with sin in the church. And so very naturally, people are nervous to talk about it. Paul wants this man to be comforted. Now, sometimes what do? Well, sometimes I think what we do is we punish them. We make them suffer the consequences for years. Do you see that if the atmosphere of the church were permeated with the gospel of grace,
we could talk more about our own sin. We could confess one to the other. We could bring to each other ways in which the other has sinned against us, because we would believe that in the end, this could be achieved. Now, when you get down on your knees and you tell God, you're sorry. Sorry for what you have done. Sorry for what you have neglected to do. Do you not expect Him to comfort you? Aren't you banking on that? He's going to restore you as He promised, isn't He? It's what He does every single time. It's what He promised to do. What right then do we have to withhold the same from a brother? And I think this is where sometimes our theology is divorced from our practice. Because you and I, if we're given the opportunity, most of us can explain quite well the gospel. We know what grace is by definition. But I think sometimes the tendency, like that unforgiving, that unmerciful servant, we live and function in the church as if we believed rather in Christian perfection. Ironic. Since none of us would claim perfection. I wonder if you could see how important it is to have both sides. We've seen churches, haven't we, where there's no discipline at all. None. Matthew 18 is ignored. And I'll tell you, we cannot afford to go in that direction. For the purity of the church, but also for the good of those who are mired in sin, we simply cannot let it go on. Love does not suffer sin on a neighbor. This is to me, the utter and astonishing madness of liberal Christianity. That they want people to be left alone in their sin when the wonder of the gospel is precisely how it doesn't leave us alone. How God did not leave us in our sin. This is the very greatness of the grace of God. That He didn't just leave us. He wouldn't suffer us to be left in sin. And we rejoice this very afternoon as we come together in the name of our Savior because He didn't. To fail to discipline is to deny the gospel. But then so too it is a denial of the gospel when we are not quick to grant reconciliation. And we're not quick to comfort the repentant. Now, if you keep in the forefront of your mind the reason why this process in Matthew 18 was begun in the first place, this makes perfect sense. Can I remind you again? It wasn't begun for retribution. You know, it makes sense to get on the phone, get online, if the process is for retribution. That's not the purpose. That's God's business. It was begun. It only ever should begin. So that He may return. And we may comfort Him. That's why we go to Him. The aim is repentance. You didn't discipline Him because He's a sinner. That's what you are. That's what I am. A sinner saved by grace. No, you disciplined Him because He wasn't repentant. But the moment He did, everything is righted. You got what you were after. And you see, so much depends on us remembering not only what we are after, but remembering the gospel. Remembering the grace wherein we stand. Remembering what God has done for us. Is this not His way with you? Do you remember the response of the father to the prodigal son? How tempted. Again, it's a parable, but how tempted might that man have been to go out into that community and whisper? How tempted when the son came back to grant him his request? But here is this parable which pictures for us the love of our Father. our Heavenly Father. And you remember how willingly, as that dirty, filthy, sinful young man came back to his Father, how the Father gladly, with tears, embraced him and comforted him, even as the son tried to argue that he should first work as a slave. You do not need to repent enough, as if there are degrees, to be accepted with God. The prodigal simply came back. He simply left. And he returned. And he received what only could be given to him by grace. And so in the church, people should not have to repent enough, but rather in grace, as we live out the reality of our union with Jesus Christ, we should restore them quickly, as soon as they return, as soon as they come back. It's how we've come to expect our Savior to deal with us, isn't it? It's how He has dealt with us over and over and over again. Not according to our sins. Not on the basis of what we have merited, but solely and entirely in free grace. He has not only pardoned us, all of our sin, but He's restored us, He's comforted us, He's bound us up. And the very worst of sins cannot disqualify us from His gracious favor and the free offer of forgiveness, if only we are in Christ. This is what we're glorying in today. This is why we came together this afternoon, not despairing, because of this rich and free grace extended to each and every one of us without exception. And I would simply come to you as the Lord Jesus in this story here, in the parable that He gave to us of the unmerciful servant, and plead with you to remember the grace by which you stand. As you deal with men and women who have sinned against you, who owe to you a tiny little debt, remember, this is debt that you cannot calculate that has been forgiven you. Remember how He has dealt with you. How you came to Him in your filthiness. Have nothing to plead but the name of Jesus Christ. How He quickly took you in His arms and bound up your wounds. Even so, deal with your brothers and your sisters. Tell them their sins. Them and them alone, and then be quick to comfort them in their sorrow, even as Jesus has quickly comforted you. We must never, never forget, as we look around this room this morning, this afternoon, and there's some diversity here, that what we have in common more than anything else is that we are sinners saved by grace. That's all we have. But because of that, we are so rich. And we need to remember that if a brother falls, it might have been me. It might have been you. And so, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, we should be restoring them in a spirit of meekness, being careful at every step to show them Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to save. And who wouldn't break a bruised reed. And who wouldn't snuff out a smoldering wick. Would you join with me in prayer?